We want to turn to a portion of scripture to do with Elijah this morning, 1 Kings chapter 16.
It is a joy and privilege to be here this morning and to have the opportunity of ministering the word of God among you. It is my first time to really to the United States. I've been through a little, flew into Seattle and drove up through Washington State to my brother-in-law, Andy Foster, who's the minister in Penticton Church. But I've been in Canada a few times, but never very much in the United States. So it's a joy to be here and see something of the lovely countryside. I said to somebody earlier on, compared to Northern Ireland, it's like somebody having taken a rolling pin and rolled it all out. It's so much bigger than back home in Northern Ireland. You can drive from one end of Northern Ireland to the other in 2 hours. So that takes in 63 Presbyterian churches within. My nearest, my colleague, Reverend John Woods, he's preaching in Greenville this morning, and he's just 15 minutes drive from his church. He's not the closest. There's somebody else. If I go the other direction, I can get to another one closer than that. So we're all very compact. Serving my time as a joiner is a carpenter. We don't really make the distinction back home between joiners and carpenters. When you go to do an apprenticeship, you just say you've served your time as a joiner. So that's hopefully the explanation. It's that long ago, I don't remember what's said in that biography on the church site. So I must go back and read it myself just to see what I did say. It's a few years ago since that was put up. But it's good to be here. I want to thank Mr. Wagner for the opportunity to preach the invitation. And then he come to me on Thursday and he says, did anyone say to you about doing the Bible class? I says, no, nobody said to me about doing the Bible class. So, he says, would you do that too? So, it's a joy to be here. Okay, we're going to read from verse 23 of this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 16. I want to speak this morning on prayer and upon the praying of Elijah. It's been the minister's week off prayer in Greenville from Monday through to Friday, and the practice has been now for a number of years, really since the two denominations, the denomination here in North America was formed, that you would send two ministers over to our week of prayer, and then we in turn would send two over to your week of prayer. And through that means we would maintain the link between our respective congregations and now denominations, and it'll be a time of fellowship. So that's the reason why I'm here at this time. And Mr. Wagner was over in January time, along with Mr. Mooney, the moderator, at our week of prayer. So we always enjoy having the brethren over in Northern Ireland. They preach during our week of prayer. We don't have any presbytery meetings during our week of prayer like the brethren do here, because distance not being a problem, our presbytery meetings take place at other times. So the whole week is just a week of prayer. But it's good to be out here and to renew fellowship with a number of brethren. It was really through Mr. Gallagher that the Lord challenged me about going into the ministry and minister in Vancouver Church. He was home in Northern Ireland. He was preaching in my home church in Clare Valley at a prayer meeting, and the Lord had been challenging me and speaking to me about full-time service and going into the work of the ministry, but it was really through his preaching that really did deal with my heart. And I still remember that meeting, and it's 28 years ago now or so. But I still remember clearly that night that he spoke, and the Lord really dealt with me. So it's good to see him this past week up in Greenville. Okay, we're going to read from verse 23 here, 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger, with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And if we just keep reading on into chapter 17, and Elisha, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be, that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, and that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Amen. We'll end our reading there. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Can we bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord to bless us and speak to our hearts as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word that we have today before us. We thank thee for the portion that we have read, and we know that there is a blessing in the reading of thy word. And we seek thee now for help as we come to the preaching. O Lord, we want thee to open up thy word to our hearts. We want thee in turn to open up our hearts to the word of God. And we pray that thou will give us receptive hearts, understanding hearts, that we might benefit today from thy word. Close us in with thyself, we pray. And to that end, Lord, I look to thee for help. I need help to preach. We all need help to hear, but I need that added help to preach thy word. And I pray, Lord, that thou will bless us now as we come to consider the truth of God. And may we do so with profit, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you notice there in chapter 17 and verse 1, that little phrase, before whom I stand, I take that as a reference to the prayer life of this man, Elijah. It says there, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah was referring to the fact that he was somebody who stood before the Lord. And when you think about others in the word of God, it does bring you to the conclusion that that has to be a reference to the praying of this man of God. For example, in Abraham's life, when he prayed for Lot and for Lot's family in Sodom, it is said that Abraham stood before the Lord to do so. Genesis chapter 18, verse 22. The men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And again, we know that Abraham went on to pray, and he did seek the Lord, that the Lord would deliver Lot and his family from the city of Sodom. But it introduces his praying in those terms. Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Moses, when he prayed to God that the Lord would not destroy the Israelites because of their sin and their rebellion, in Psalm 106 and verse 23, it describes Moses in the same way. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath lest he destroy them. So it refers to Moses there in Psalm 106, standing before the Lord in the breach, as he pleaded that God would have mercy upon the Israelites when they had sinned. Again, we could go to Jeremiah and to Jeremiah chapter 15. There's mention made there about the praying of Moses and Samuel. And at that time, because of Israel's disobedience, they were going to go into captivity. And the Lord said, if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me and pray for this people, I wouldn't hear them, because the Lord was determined that they were going to be chastised and that they would go into captivity. And in Jeremiah 15, verse 1, it says, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. So we could repeat others. That's not the only references that we could turn to this morning in the Scriptures to show that that phrase, to stand before the Lord, has to be understood as a reference to prayer. So whether it's Elijah here, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Moses, whether it's Moses and Samuel, and we could think about Jeremiah and Ezekiel themselves as well, because there's references in the Bible to them standing before the Lord. When you come across that type of a phrase in the Scriptures, you're to understand it's a reference to prayer. And it would seem that in Old Testament times, when these eminent servants of God stood before or came before the Lord to pray and to plead and to cry unto him, that they would stand as they prayed. Now we might sit as we pray, we might kneel as we pray. But it would seem that in Old Testament times they stood to pray. And these numerous references that I've mentioned, just a few of them this morning to you, would indicate to you that these men were standing before God as they pleaded with the Lord and as they looked to the Lord for his blessing and for his intervention. And when we come here to 1 Kings chapter 17 and to Elijah, we take this as a reference to him praying. And as he comes in here to Ahab and tells Ahab that there's not going to be any dew or rain for these years, but according to his word, he's also making it known to Ahab that this has come about as a result of him praying. He has prayed. He has stood before the Lord. He has cried unto the Lord. And as a result of crying unto the Lord, now he can come to Ahab and he can declare to Ahab, there's not going to be any dew. And there is not going to be any rain until I say so. Because he was not there representing himself. Elijah is God's prophet. He's there representing the Lord. He's there speaking on the Lord's behalf. But that has all come about as a result of his praying. And I want us to think this morning a little bit about Elijah's praying. As I say, it's been the week of prayer in Greenville for the ministers and elders of the denomination, and therefore it's a theme that's very much to the fore this past week, as we have waited upon the Lord and sought the Lord and called upon the Lord. Well, I want to draw your attention to some matters here with regards to the praying of Elijah. We can call it the features of standing before the Lord, if we want a sermon title. The first thing I want you to consider here is the motivation behind Elijah's standing before the Lord, the motivation behind it. And that's why we have read these verses in 1 Kings chapter 16, because there is a connection. You'll see the word "and" at the beginning of chapter 17, and Elijah the Tishbite. There's a connection here. In fact, that little word "and" in the original has the idea of a hook, that joins things together. So we're not just to stop at the end of chapter 16 and think, well, there's no obvious connection with what follows on. There is an obvious connection, because we've read about these details of what is given to us in chapter 16, and then it brings us to the praying of Elijah. And there is a connection, because Elijah's praying, his calling upon the Lord in the fashion that he did, is motivated by what is given to us here in these closing verses of chapter 16. You see, in Elijah's day, it was a day of developing and deepening apostasy in the land. Apostasy had been developing in the northern kingdom of Israel for some time, and in Elijah's estimation, it had long reached unbearable levels. Unbearable levels. If we go right back to the commencement of the northern kingdom in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, there had been a steady and progressive departure from God as each generation had come along. And it culminates with that statement there in verse 30 of chapter 16 regarding Ahab. It says, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Above all that were before him. And when you go back through the kings of the northern kingdom, right back to Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the first of the northern kings, this is God's commentary upon this history, upon this period of time, upon the existence of the northern kingdom. Up until this point in time, it had been just successive departure from God, deepening departure from God, right now to the place where, with Ahab on the throne, it is said of him, he has done worse than all that were before him. And you can surely understand how that would motivate Elijah to pray. When he witnesses this, as he grows up, he lives over in the hill country of Gilead, which is on the eastern side of the River Jordan, up there in that hilly mountainous area on the eastern side of Jordan. But even he knows what's going on down in the other side of the River Jordan. He has got to hear of these things. He's aware of the departure from God that is taking place. And that departure from God has motivated and stirred his heart to cry unto God, to do something, to intervene in the situation. Even in the extent that we read here where Elijah appears and he says, there's not going to be any dew and there's not going to be any rain until I say so. I don't intend passing judgment on your country, but I certainly know about back home in the United Kingdom, we are a country that's slipping further and further away from the Lord. And more there is a forsaking of the Lord and a forgetting of God's mercies and God's ways and His Word. And little thought is given to the things of God. There's many, many people who do not even attend any church, never mind one that preaches the gospel. My colleague, the Reverend John Woods, is preaching in Greenville, and he labours on the Shankill Road in Belfast. Well, the Shankill Road in Belfast is known as the heart of loyalism. And there was a survey done recently in Northern Ireland, or around that part of Belfast. 1% of people go to church. 1% of people in the heart of what passes for loyalism in Belfast goes to church. There is an utter godlessness. There is a forgetting of the Lord. And over a long period of time, that has taken place. Well, that certainly was the picture here when we come to think about the days of Elijah in the northern kingdom. When you think back to Jeroboam, how he had introduced the worship of the golden calves into the northern kingdom. He had his reasons for doing so. He didn't know the Lord. That was the primary reason. But he was politicking as well, because he thinks, well, if the people go down to Jerusalem to worship there in Jerusalem as they were commanded by the Lord, well, that's taking them out of the northern kingdom, taking them down to where Rehoboam is in the southern kingdom, and they're going to be attracted to what is there, and they're going to change their allegiance to Rehoboam. And Jeroboam sets up the calves. Sets one up in Dan, up in the northern part of his kingdom. Sets one down at Bethel, right on the border. So anybody tempted to go down to Jerusalem to worship, Jeroboam can always say, there's something easier here. You can turn aside to Bethel. You can go and worship the calf that is there. Sure, it's the worship of the Lord. It's the worship of Jehovah. You don't have to make the arduous journey down to Jerusalem. And Jeroboam introduces the worship of the golden calves. And sometimes, you know, people want an easier way of worshiping the Lord. They just want an easier way. Let's make a few changes here and there and just make things a little easier. Well, that's what Jeroboam started off by doing. And some of those that followed after him. We read here about this man Omri as well. If you go back there to where we started our reading, verse 23, we're introduced to Omri. And it tells us in verse 25 of 1 Kings 16 that Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. So you can see how apostasy here is deepening and departure from God is deepening. When we get to this man, from Jeroboam, and now those that have followed him, and now we've come down to the time of Omri. And this man, it says of him that he's doing worse than all that were before him. Well, the obvious question would be, well, how did he do that? What could be worse than setting up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel? What could be worse than getting the people to turn aside and worship the Lord there? These things that were an abomination unto him. Well, if you turn over to Micah chapter 6 and Micah chapter 6, we have a little commentary here about the days of Omri. Micah chapter 6, the very last verse of this chapter, verse 16. Micah chapter 6, verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab. The statutes of Omri are kept. This man legislated for sin. This man forgot the laws of God in his kingdom. And he legislated contrary to God's word and to God's law. That's how he did worse than all that were before him. And when we come back to 1 Kings 16 and we read of him and what he is doing, he legislated for these things. Bad enough for Jeroboam to set up these golden calves, encourage the people to go and worship them. Now Omri comes along and he legislates it. He puts it into law that these things are to be observed and to be kept. And then we have Ahab that comes along behind, and we've already drawn your attention to verse 30 there of how Ahab, when he comes along, that he does worse than all that were before him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So he's taking it a stage further. It's deepening. It's developing. It's developing even more quickly, because there's a shorter period of time here that is taking place. It took 48 years to get from the days of Jeroboam to the days of Omri. It's only taken 12 years to get from the days of Omri to Ahab. And he's doing worse than all that were before him. And all of this that was taking place in the land, Ahab introduces the worship of Baal. It's mentioned there in those closing verses of chapter 16. He's introducing the worship of Baal. And all that is associated with that worship. And how must that have made Elijah feel? Here's this man up in the hill country who knows the Lord, and he witnesses this taking place over a period of time and in his own day in which he lives. And we can understand why he was motivated to pray as he did, and why he would call upon the Lord as he did. He couldn't just take it any longer. It so pressed in upon him and so stirred his heart that he had no option, but he cried unto the Lord fervently, that the Lord would do something. It's a day of deepening apostasy. I want you to notice here as well as to what motivated him, that it was a day of defiance. If you look at 1 Kings 16, verse 34, you read there about the rebuilding of the city of Jericho. Because departure from God is always accompanied with a defiance of God. And here's defiance of God. This man, Hiel, he begins to build that which God had put a curse upon. Because you think back to the days of Joshua and how there was a curse had been put upon that city of Jericho when it was destroyed, when the Israelites went into the land of Canaan. And the Lord said through Joshua that whoever builds this city again, he will suffer the consequences with regards to his offspring. And in verse 34, it is mentioned here again how this came to pass. It says, he laid the foundation, this man Hiel, he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And it came to pass as God had said. Yet this man defied the Lord. And he was determined to build this city. I've never been to the land of Israel, so I don't know whether Elijah could have been up on the hill country of Gilead and hear the sound of the hammer echoing across the Jordan Valley as the city of Jericho was being rebuilt. I don't know whether that's possible. I don't know if you've been to the land of Israel and you've ever been down that part in the Jordan Valley where Jericho was. But I'm sure one way or another, Elijah got to know about the rebuilding of Jericho, this city that had a curse on it. And to know that this was an act of defiance against God, to do this very thing, that the Lord said this city was never to be built. And even when this man starts to build, the judgment of God comes to pass upon him, and he doesn't seem to stop at any time. He presses on, because commentators understand here that it's a reference to his whole family being destroyed. It's not just his firstborn and his youngest, and the ones in between being preserved. It's a reference to the fact that his whole family died as the judgment of God upon him. And yet at no stage did this man ever realize this is defiance of God. This is the reason why this is coming upon us and these judgments are falling upon us, is that we are turning against the Lord and we're doing something that God has specifically said ought not to be done. Surely that stirs Elijah to pray. And when we see the defiance of God, I'm sure it's in your nation as it is in our nation back home. Ought that not to stir you and me to pray, Christian, that the Lord will do something? When we see a people around us who have no regard for the Lord and no regard for his word or his law or his day, should that not stir our hearts to pray and to call upon the Lord? It certainly stirred Elijah's heart. I want you to notice here as well, it was a day of derision in the land. There's another little phrase there that appears in chapter 17, verse 1, that indicates this. The verse reads, "And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth." Now, why did Elijah say that when he arrived at the gates of the palace of Samaria and he's brought into Ahab? Why did he say, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth"? Well, he said that because not only had the followers of Baal dared to challenge the authority of Jehovah, but they had also dared to challenge his existence. You see, Hiel, if we go back to this man who began to build Jericho there in verse 34, that name, Hiel, has a particular meaning. And it indicates departure from God. My God is high, is the meaning of that particular name. And Elijah arrives down here at this place, at Samaria, and he comes in and he has got a name that says Jehovah lives. Whereas Hiel says, no, my God lives. Well, Jehovah is not the God of Hiel. Baal is the God of Hiel. Jehovah is the God of Elijah. And Elijah has this great name that means my God is Jehovah. And as you know, Jehovah is the one who claims to be the living God. And yet there was this spirit of derision in the land that even derided the existence of the Lord. Never mind his authority and his word or his law or anything that he had to say. There were those in that land who even denied that he existed. And Elijah he arrives on the scene and he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. He's there to make a pronouncement that Jehovah lives. And it doesn't matter what others claim or how others deride the Lord. Elijah is there to say, my God lives. And Jehovah is going to prove that he lives. Because that's what these chapters are about. Chapter 17 and particularly chapter 18 in Mount Carmel, as we know. That great event that took place in Mount Carmel. God was going to show that he lives. That he was the living God. And the reason why he was going to show that he was the living God was because there were those who did not even acknowledge that he existed. And again, today, is there not an atheistic spirit abroad? Certainly back home there is. When you seek to do outreach and evangelize people more and more, you will find the answer, I don't believe in God. I don't believe there's a God. More and more that is happening. More and more the things of God and the references to God are being expunged from political and public life. People don't want even to acknowledge that God exists. And we see a pattern between the days of Elijah and our own times. And what ought we to do when we look out and see those things happening in our own day? We need to do what Elijah did, and we need to pray. We need to be those who stand before the Lord. The second thing I want you to notice here is the manner of Elijah standing before the Lord. For an undefined period of time prior to his appearance in Samaria, this man had stood before the Lord and had prayed. We don't know how long he had been praying. That's not told us in the Word of God. But up there in the hill country of Gilead, you know, Elijah was just an ordinary individual. Back home, we might describe him as a hill farmer. I don't know whether you have that terminology over this part of the world or not, but we have plenty of hills in Northern Ireland. So sometimes they talk about hill farmers. Well, that's all Elijah was. Elijah was just a hill farmer. He was just an ordinary individual. The Lord made him great as a prophet of the Lord. But as to where he came from and who he was, he was just an ordinary individual. But he was a man exercised of God because of what was happening. And he begins to pray. And he begins to call upon the Lord. And when we come to think about his praying, there's some things that certainly mark out that praying. He's marked out as a man who prayed with a holy jealousy for the honor of God. He's jealous about the Lord's honor. He just cannot sit by and watch all of this going on. He just cannot get on with life. And after all, he's many miles away, as I say. He's on the other side of Jordan. He's up in the hill country of Gilead. He could have just said, well, it's got nothing to do with me. I'm miles away from Samaria and all that's happening down on the other side of Jordan, down there in Samaria. But Elijah couldn't let it go by. He just could not let it go past that all of this was taking place in the land. It stirred his soul. It troubled him. And it troubled him because he had a holy jealousy for the Lord. And you see something of that expressed if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. And later on in his life, when he did succumb to fear and despair, and he runs from Jezebel and he's out into the wilderness, and we read about the angel coming to him, and he speaks to the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, and then it's repeated in verse 14 as well. But this is what he's answering the Lord. The Lord says, what are you doing here? When he arrives at the cave in the mountain of Horeb. And verse 10, chapter 19, verse 10, Elijah gives his answer. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And it's in the past tense. He's referring to previous days. I have been very jealous. And it's repeated there in verse 14 because the Lord asked him the question a second time and Elijah gives the same answer the second time. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And that's a reference to the earlier days. That's a reference to his praying. What was it that stirred him? How did he go about praying when he sees the wickedness in the land? How did he go about praying? He prays because there's burning zeal in his soul for the honor of God. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. That's what characterized his praying. He's jealous for the Lord's honor. He just cannot let it go by. He just cannot live with it. He cannot just say, well, it's way down there, miles away from me. I'm up here in the hill country and there's not very much up here of all of this worship of Baal and so on. He just could not let it go by. And he prays. And he prays with a fervency fueled by this jealousy for the honor of the Lord. You remember what is said if you turn over to James chapter 5, because there's a connection made here with the praying of this man and the way he went about it. James chapter 5, it says, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray ye one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias or Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So when James mentions here about effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, he immediately thinks of an example. He's prompted by the Holy Ghost. He's writing under the spirit of inspiration, and he brings in Elijah as an example. If you want an example of a man who fervently prayed, Elijah is the man. Just an ordinary man. We're reminded that there in verse 17. He's a man subject to like passions as we are. He wasn't some superman. He wasn't up there in some plane that you or I'll never get to, and therefore we'll say, oh, we'll never be like Elijah. We'll never pray like that man. We'll never have a burden like Elijah. He's just an ordinary man like you and me. Just an ordinary person. But it says he prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly. There was a fervency in his soul. Against that word earnestly there in the margin, if you've got a margin in your Bible, the thought is that he prayed in his prayer. It wasn't just a form of praying. It wasn't just some formula that he followed. And he repeated words. This man earnestly prays. He pleads with God. He is driven to prayer by this holy jealousy over what is happening in his land and nation. And he begins to pray. And he begins to call on God. And may the Lord indeed help you and me to do the very same in the times in which we live in. But Elijah's praying was also marked by an awareness of what the Word of God taught. It's always important to pray according to the Word of God. And Elijah certainly did when we come to think about his praying. He's a man who knew the Word of God. He wouldn't have prayed as he did if he had not known the Word of God. Because he prayed that the rain would stop. That the rain would stop. That there would be no rain. Now, where did he get the idea of praying that? Where did that petition come from? Lord, close the heavens and cause there to be no dew or be no rain until this people turn back again to you. Where did he get that from? He found that in the law of God. That's why he prayed that specific prayer. And if you turn over to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment, and if you would follow through three references with me, you'll see something of the influence that the Word of God had upon this man's praying. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll start there first of all. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 14 and 15, it says, ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. He's using the language out of this verse. there in 1 Kings 19:10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He's using the language of Deuteronomy 6 and 15. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Elijah is jealous for God because God is jealous for his own honor. Turn over to chapter 11 of Deuteronomy and verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Well, that was certainly happening in the land in Elijah's day. Look at verse 17. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. So here's the thought introduced into the law of God here in Deuteronomy, that in times of departure from God, God will shut heaven up and there'll be no rain. And again, I asked you, why did Elijah begin to pray the way that he did? It's because he learned this from the Word of God. And then Deuteronomy 28, if you turn over there just for a moment and two verses again, because this is the chapter about the curses that would come upon Israel for forgetting the Lord and turning aside from him. For example, verse 15, Deuteronomy 28, it says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then if you go down to verse 24, you'll see what one of these is. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. So when we come to the life of Elijah and we discover him praying as he did, as it tells us over there in James 5, Lord, close the heavens, let there be no rain until this people turn to you. Elijah found that in the Word of God. He prayed upon the Word of God. He took God's Word back to him in prayer. And he says, Lord, this is what you said you would do in the land. If this people depart and turn away from you, then this is what you've said. You'll close up heaven. There'll be no rain until this people turn again. Elijah said, Lord, keep your word. Close the heaven that there be no dew and that there be no rain and cause this people to turn to you. That's why Elijah prayed the way that he did. And surely that's real praying, Christian. The best way to pray is to take the word of God back to himself. Take what God has said and say, Lord, this is what you've said. This is what you've promised. This is what you've covenanted to do. Fulfill your word. Elijah certainly prayed on that basis. But something else that marks the manner of his praying is it's marked by a willingness to have national calamity rather than national apostasy. Because you imagine what it must have been like for no rain for 3.5 years. Elijah isn't some kind of a city dweller that doesn't know the importance of rain. He's a hill farmer, as I've described him there a little moment or two ago. He's well aware of the importance of rain. He knows how essential it is for things to grow and for there to be a harvest and for the people to live. He knows how essential it is that the rain falls. And yet this man prayed that the Lord would close up heaven, that there be no rain. And surely that must have challenged him. Surely he must have thought about that. I'm praying for something that's going to bring catastrophe. I'm praying for something that's going to bring calamity here. Because if this happens and it goes on for a period of time, it's soon going to bite. There's soon going to be no harvest and there's going to be no food. And we know that that's what was happening in the land. Yet Elijah, in his own heart, in his own experience, got to the place where he believed it was more necessary to have calamity than to have apostasy in the land. And he was prepared. Lord, close up the heavens. F.B. Meyer, about this portion, had this to say, physical suffering is a smaller calamity than moral delinquency. Physical suffering is a smaller calamity than moral delinquency. And that really sums up Elijah's praying. The spiritual state of the land was more important than anything else. Everything else was secondary. Have we ever got to the place to pray like that? Or would we hold back? And I challenge my own heart on that as much as I challenge you. And would we pray like Elijah prayed? Or would we hold back and say, well, Lord, could we not have both? Does it really have to be calamity? Does it really have to be so troublesome, so afflictive in order to turn this people, this nation, back to the Lord? Would we pray like Elijah prayed? Because it was praying like Elijah prayed that got an answer from heaven. And may we even learn lessons from that today as we think upon it. One final thing, I want you to consider the momentum that Elijah derived from standing before the Lord. Because the subsequent events that transpired in his life can be traced back to the momentum that he achieved from standing before the Lord. And that's certainly something that any Christian wants to have from times of prayer. And when we think about the minister's week of prayer that's passed, well, we want a momentum to come from that week of prayer. We want something to happen. We have prayed and waited upon the Lord and cried to him for blessing, and we want something to happen as a result of it. Well, when we come to think about Elijah, things happened. There was a momentum that came about as a result of him standing before the Lord. This man had boldness to challenge the departure from God in his day. He had boldness. He marches down to Ahab. This man from up on the hill country of Gilead marches the whole way down into Samaria and enters into the royal palace. And he's there to challenge the king and to tell the king to his face, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. That surely required boldness on his part. Wasn't that your boldness? Because we read about him later running away in despair when Jezebel threatened to kill him as she'd killed the prophets of the Lord. And Elijah's natural feelings kick in and he's away out into the wilderness, afraid of what's going to happen to him. So it wasn't that he was naturally a man of courage. But the Lord gave him boldness and the Lord gave him courage to go down and to challenge Ahab. And to tell Ahab, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. Often think about that in connection of back home. If you went into some of the parliament buildings, or even went into the royal house back home and you went in and said that, there's not going to be any rain until I say so, they would look at you and say, well, who are you for starters? They would just look down their nose at you. But Elijah marches into the palace and he says, as God says, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. Maybe nobody had heard of him ever before. Well, they were certainly going to hear of him now. But he had boldness. And when you think about the early church in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, they were men to whom the Lord gave boldness. They were afraid. They were in the upper room. The doors were locked. It tells us they were hiding for the fear of the Jews. And when the Holy Ghost came down upon them, they were empowered with boldness. And in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And there's a number of other references there about their boldness. Verse 29, they prayed for boldness. They went back after they'd been released and they prayed and they said, now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Boldness. And do we not need boldness today? Does the Church of Jesus Christ not need boldness today? I say that about back home in Northern Ireland. I'm not going to be the judge of you here in this part of the world, but I know we need boldness to stand up for the Lord. May the Lord give us that by waiting upon Him and seeking His face in such a fashion that boldness is given unto us. But Elijah as well had confidence to bear reproach for God. He really was putting his life on, or his reputation and his life on the line as well by making such a bold prediction. No rain until I say so. Now, that was a bold prediction to make. He was really putting his reputation on the line. More to the point, he was putting the Lord's reputation on the line. But he was willing to bear reproach to do so. Didn't matter what others thought about him. As we know, Ahab thought he was the troubler of Israel and said as much to him. But Elijah was willing to bear reproach for the Lord. But he had an assurance, you see. He had an assurance that the Lord was with him. And it's interesting just to notice, if you turn back there to where this 1 Kings 17, do you notice some of these phrases? For example, verse 2, 1 Kings 17, verse 2, the word of the Lord came unto him. And then again in verse 5, and he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto him. See, this came out of as a result of his praying. This is the momentum that he derived. The Lord's word is with this man. That's why he could speak with boldness. That's why he was willing to bear reproach as well. He knew the Lord's word was with him. And all the land of Israel, north and south, with the kingdom divided, he could say, I have the word of the Lord. I have the word of the Lord. And that's what gave him a confidence to wait on God. And he did need to have patience. The answer wasn't going to come overnight. The scarcity of water was going to have to hit home. That was going to have to take a period of time, 3 years. In chapter 18, verse 1, it says, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, after many days had gone by on this matter. Before it started to bite, and that great confrontation came on Mount Carmel, and the nation turned again to the Lord. But with patience, Elijah waited. You know the history, how the Lord took him down to the brook and then took him on to live with the widow of Zarephath. Oh, the Lord had to teach him. He was learning all along the way. He wasn't the finished article himself. He had been praying by faith up on the mountain, up on the hill country of Gilead. The Lord was going to teach him what it was to live by faith as well, and to live trusting on the Lord when he had to depend on the ravens to bring him food at the brook and then depend on the widow. Well, the Lord was teaching Elijah as well, but with patience he waited. And he waited and he waited and he waited and he prayed as he waited and he prayed as he waited. And then finally there came the time when those events of chapter 18, and we're not going to pursue that this morning, but the Lord told him to go and appear again to Ahab and throw down that great challenge. And all of those events that took place on Mount Carmel transpired. And how at the end of it, I'll just draw your attention to one verse. Verse 39, 1 Kings 18, verse 39. And how when all of these things had taken place, it tells us that the people, when they saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy. And we drew your attention there to some verses that form that was the basis of Elijah's praying. Well, the words of the people said that day are from Deuteronomy. The Lord, He is the God. In other words, Jehovah lives. Well, wasn't that what Elijah came down to prove initially? When he came into Ahab and he said, the Lord God, whom I serve, lives, and I'm here to prove it. And here, at the end of all of those events that transpired in Mount Carmel, the people cry out, "The Lord, He is the God. Jehovah lives." It was me who picked that hymn there this morning that you hadn't sung before. Elijah's God still lives today and answers still in fire. And there is an answer for our day. There is a remedy for the times in which we live in. And may we learn from Elijah. And may we see the Lord coming and working again. Whether it's here on this side of the Atlantic or whether it's back home in Ulster or in the United Kingdom more generally. Oh, that God would come again. We, both our countries, have a great spiritual heritage. But it's a spiritual heritage that is being lost and forgotten. And oh, that God would come again. And what part do we play in it? We have to pray, Christian. We have to pray. And I would encourage you to pray. To be in the prayer meetings of the church. To cry to God in the public times, in the private times of your own devotion. That you'd cry to God. Lord, come and do something. Come and work again. And may the Lord come. And may we see Him moving. May the Lord bless His word today to all of our hearts for His name's sake. We'll bow together in prayer as we close. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the praying of Elijah. And we pray that we might learn from what is recorded in the scriptures concerning him. These things are written for our admonition. And may we be instructed today as we have thought a little upon this mighty man of God. O Lord, give to us a fervency in our praying. May we know what it is to plead with God. And we cry to Thee for an intervention in these times in which we live. Thou art the God of power. Show Thyself to be so. Lord, there are those who today deny Thee and doubt Thee. But we pray that Thou would demonstrate that Thou art the living God, that Thou art still Jehovah, and that Thou dost rule and reign in the kingdoms of men. And we pray that whether in this land or back home, that Thou would come again and make bare Thy mighty arm, cause there to be a turning unto Thee. May there be a seeking of the Lord, a forsaking of the ways of unrighteousness, and a turning to the ways of peace and holiness. And we ask Thee, Lord, to bless this congregation, we pray. May Thy hand be upon them, even as they move towards an election of elders. We pray that Thy blessing will be upon them and direction given there, and that the Lord will be pleased to bless and prosper His work here. And may there be days of Thy right hand. O, draw near, we pray. And may we know Thy blessing. Lord, we cast ourselves upon Thee today and look to Thee for mercy. So bless us as we take our leave of this place and go our separate ways. May we know Thy abiding presence and Thy hand upon us for good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.